Just turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 26. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19, question and answers 50 through 52. Page 26. Question 50 asks this: why the next words, "and sitteth at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. Let us take our Bibles. We'll turn first to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16 and following. It's found on page 1062, Matthew 28, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Congregation, hear now the very words of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let us turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, page 1243, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And let us turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is found on page 1259. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, there are some among us who were alive when World War II ended. Many of us were alive when news came that Osama bin Laden met his end. How did we respond? How did our countrymen respond? They heard the news. Was it with fear? Was it with sorrow? Was it with despair? No, it was the opposite. There was rejoicing. The enemy was vanquished. Things were better now. How much more so in light of Christ's triumph, Christ's victory, Christ's reign? Christ has triumphed. Christ reigns. That's what we consider this evening. And first we consider, with this triumph, this reign, Christ's headship, His church headship. Now children, you're young enough. You don't buy your own clothes. You don't buy your own food. You haven't bought the roof over your head. Who does? Who does supply that? Well, your parents do, don't they? Specifically, mostly the father. The parents are over the children. The husband, the father, is the head of the wife. And as head, ordinarily he provides. It's part of what heads do. Well, God uses our experience of headship in that way and other ways to illustrate Christ's headship over the church. Now, He's always been head of the church in God's plan, God's counsel from eternity before He created anything. He chose us in Christ already then. And throughout the Old Testament, God dealt with His people, always considering that He would send His Son. Remember, He made a promise all the way in Genesis 3. So God dealt with His people, always knowing He would send His Son to atone for their sins, to reconcile sinners to Him, to bring the kingdom of heaven. Christ has always been head. But He hasn't always appeared to be head of His people. Just like children, when you're younger, you know, babies, they don't even think about where the food comes from, the clothing, the shelter. It just happens, right? Now, as you grow, you know, oh yeah, it's your parents. You know, and it's not just you can go to the store and just get whatever you want. You have to pay for it. And to pay for it, you have to earn money. And that's what your father does. You know, as you grow older, you realize more, it's more apparent to you. Also, with Christ's headship. He always has been head, always providing. But now he appears as head. Now, in the Old Testament, God used other persons, merely human persons, to represent his son as head. We've seen in our series through Genesis, Abraham. We know there was Moses. Later there was David. But even when we think of the gospel accounts, when God sent his son into this world and he took upon himself our nature, if you were to make a judgment of the church based on the head at that time, Jesus, what would you think of the church? Well, we know the church at that time was oppressed by Rome, wasn't it? But even when we look at Jesus, he was very humble. In fact, he came to humble himself, particularly on the cross. Pilate mocked him, putting up that sign, "This is the King of the Jews." He intended it as mockery. It was true. But if you observe Jesus on the cross and then in the tomb, what would you think of the head of the church? And what good would it seem to be a member of the church under that headship? Well, not very much. But Jesus didn't remain dead. He had to die to take the punishment for our sin upon himself, to release us from it, to pay for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. But when that was finished, God raised Jesus from the dead. Remember, we have those steps of humiliation all the way down to his descent into hell, and then the steps of exaltation beginning with his resurrection, but then his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God. Now, what do we see of this head of the church? Well, not with our physical eyes, but the eyes of faith told us in Scripture. He is there in glory. And now we see the future glory of the church itself, our future. Here is God's plan for the church, seen in the humiliation and exaltation of the head of the church, Christ. And that having triumphed, Christ reigns. And so in the eyes of the world, what is the church? Well, we aren't large numbers compared to political rallies, compared to those who gather in a sports arena, are we? And we look at all the wealth, why, it's not concentrated here. It's in New York City. It's in Hollywood. It's somewhere else. But by faith, we see Christ and his plan, and we rejoice. People of God, in your struggles, in your trials, remember they have an end. There's glory. Even as it came in the life of Christ, struggles, trials, but God glorified him. Sitting at God's right hand. And what Christ does as head of the church, as the Catechism briefly summarizes in answer 51, is he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. As the head of the household provides for those within the household, so Christ provides for us. The focus of this is on the church. And the second point, we'll look to Christ's rule over those who are outside the church. But Jesus has a special relationship with the church, with those, for those for whom the Father gave him in eternity past already, those for whom he laid down his life unto death. Christ's love to his people. We read from Ephesians 4 just some of this pouring out of the gifts from heaven. What did he say there? Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, through them the Bible, evangelists, and now shepherds and teachers. But then look what he does with these gifts, these shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. He talks about the unity of the faith, growing up so that we're built up in love. What Jesus has, what he is, as our head, He shares with you. He shares with us. He shares knowledge of God. We have the Bible. Trust in God. The Spirit works that faith. Love. He pours out these gifts upon us, His members. Members under His headship. You know, when we think of that, think of just those gifts of knowledge, of faith and love, and how Christ has poured that out. Think in the New Covenant Church, we have the Scriptures completed. And with these, we have so much theology drawn from them. Any family here can purchase a 4-volume set of Reformed Dogmatics by Hermann Bavinck. 2,800 pages exploring from God's Word who God is, what man is, our Savior Jesus, the work of the Spirit, the church, the coming again of the Savior. And those 2,800 pages just scratch the surface of the studies that the church has produced about matters of theology. Nothing like that happened in the Old Testament, as far as we're aware. Oh, there were extensive treatments of the law produced by Jewish rabbis, but not of theology. That knowledge Christ pours out. Children, you know more about the Savior, the name of Him, than David did, than Abraham did, than Noah did. You know of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They didn't. Jesus pours out, children, even upon you, wonderful knowledge. But then also faith. Notice, too, how widespread faith is. Throughout the world, there are believers in the true God. God's people, it's not limited to ethnic Jews in a small part of the Middle East there. But these evangelists, shepherds, and teachers building up the body of Christ, it's throughout the world. All nations, all peoples. That didn't happen under the old covenant. And then consider love. Love that show. Now, love has always been commanded, and we can read that in the Old Testament. Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, says, love God, love your neighbor. But with the coming of the Son of God, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, what He pours out then upon us, the depth of love, what love does, the strength of God's love for us, shown in the Messiah, it's taken on deeper meaning, clarity. And it reproduces itself. God causes it by His Spirit to reproduce itself in the church. Think of how many Christian charities there are. Deacons, you look at the approved offering list. All the wonderful causes for which we collect, and there are many others. Charity, love. But also think of marriage. The strong, monogamous marriages between Christians. No doubt those occurred by God's grace in the Old Covenant. But especially now that our head has been exalted and He pours out that gift upon His members, it's increased, at least in the New Covenant Church. Think back to the Old Testament. King David, a man after God's own heart. He had multiple wives. That would be unheard of in this congregation. Unheard of in the New Covenant. Paul even says that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Because that's how Jesus has trained us. He's conformed us to what love in marriage looks like. He has filled us with His Spirit. And we know that when we have a wedding ceremony in our church, how we have instructions about that love that Christ has modeled, that He has brought. Now, outside the church, there have been some changes for the better. In the past, we're witnessing our society casting off many of those. It doesn't look to the head of the church, to Christ, and Christ does not pour out His gifts upon the world in general, but only upon His people. That's what we read here in Ephesians. Christ is at work. He's at work within you, among us. Be encouraged. We are the outworking of Christ being exalted at the right hand of His Father, of pouring out these gifts. Having triumphed, Christ reigns. And we see that in His church headship. We praise God for that. But there's even more, because Christ's rule is not limited to the church. As we move to in our second point, it's a universal rule. His universal rule. Now, children, you think of your parents, and if you live in a neighborhood, no doubt your parents are kind to the neighborhood children, but there's a big difference, isn't there, between how they provide for you, the food, the clothing, the shelter, the love, the education, the Christian education, and what your parents do for the neighborhood children. Well, you're their children. Your father is your head. He's not the head. He's not the father of those children. But now think, as your father, and thankfully we don't have this situation, but if we lived in a war zone like in Ukraine or other areas, how would your father relate to those who were enemies, hostile? You see, it's completely different how he deals with you and how he deals with them. So it is with Christ reigning from heaven. Christ is head over the church. He's not head of believers in the sense that they belong to him as his body. But there is a connection between Christ and unbelievers. He rules and he reigns even over them. And we read of that in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not some authority, not just spiritual authority, all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth, not just earth, but heaven too, has been given to me. So, the earth includes all ethnicities, all classes, all creatures, all creation, angels and demons. Nothing is outside of this scope of authority that Jesus declares has been given to him, except the one who committed it to him, God, his Father. Now, children, if your father was mayor of Grand Rapids, well, that'd be something, wouldn't it? What if he were governor of Michigan? What if he were president of the United States? What if there was an emperor of the world? And then he could, at the same time, be aware of what's going on in your life, your day-to-day activity, in precise detail. Well, that'd be wonderful. You know, we hear of bullying sometimes that happens in schools. But if your father was emperor, no bullying. Not of you. No gang, no thief, no one trying to harm you. Well, it's even more so with a Christian. This glory of Christ our head, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As the Catechism rightly says, he defends us, he keeps us safe from all enemies. How is it the church could survive these 2,000 years except that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him? And Jesus said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." But maybe then you say, well, I hear of those Christians in Afghanistan. I read accounts of Christians in North Korea, other places, the persecution. And we pray for these brothers and sisters, don't we, in our congregational prayer, for those where in our world the pressure is especially intense. We pray for them. We pray in part because God is their God, yes, but God is also the God of those countries. And we pray not as a wish. We pray not as a dream. When we pray for these believers throughout different lands, we don't pray thinking there's some spiritual energy in our prayers that can counter their persecutors. No, we pray to God. How do we close our prayers? In Jesus' name. And we pray for those brothers and sisters. Because Christ says he has authority over Korea, over China, over the Taliban in Afghanistan, whether they acknowledge it or not. He has authority over President Biden, for Governor Whitmer. We pray to God in Jesus' name because Christ rules even now over persecutors, over all. And by his power, he defends our brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. And he keeps them safe. Now, this document of the Catechism, spent during the time of Reformation, they knew of persecution. How can we say it keeps them safe? How can we confess that when we know of Afghanistan? How can we confess that when we know the persecution that happens? We know of, we've heard stories of Christians that are tortured, killed even. How can it be Christ is keeping them safe? What good is this authority? Doesn't seem to be doing any good for them. To begin with, and especially, why are they being persecuted? Because they're holding fast to Christ, aren't they? Christ is keeping his people from apostasy, from disowning him. Why are they being killed? Because they refuse to convert to Islam, to atheism. Christ is guarding them from spiritual death. That's key. That's primary. We were reminded that last time from Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the early church knew of persecution. We could have read the book of Acts. As you read those accounts, what do you read? It's not weeping over their being persecuted. Although they didn't think persecution was pleasant. But instead they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. I think of us in the West. I look at myself, how soft we've gotten. Now, we don't seek persecution. We don't have to seek it out. Persecution is very much a sin on behalf of those who persecute. But we look at what they did in the Bible. They rejoiced over it. Again, Acts 4, Acts 5. Acts 16. What did the apostles do when they were persecuted? They rejoiced. That's being kept safe, where the enemy can't break their spirit, can't suck out their soul. Jesus has all authority. And as enemies bring upon God's people earthly suffering, we then suffer as our Lord did. Not exactly. Again, he suffered as a substitute for sin, but we join in suffering. And Jesus alerted us ahead of time we would be rejected. They killed him. We are to expect earthly suffering, even though all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And so we understand that he is still protecting us. Now, nowhere does Jesus promise to use his authority so we can have our best earthly life now. Nowhere does Jesus promise with this authority here that we can live the American dream. What does he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and live the American dream. He doesn't say that. Go therefore and have your best earthly life now. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, their identification with God, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Keeps us safe from our enemies in the way that really matters as he rules and reigns from heaven. Praise God for that. Think of the enemies that are arrayed against the church, against you, against your children. The world, the flesh, the devil, three spiritual enemies we have. Each of them has very many particular examples, cases, many unique situations in our lives. Maybe we are tempted at times to despair over the sin into which our society is casting itself. And we ought to mourn over that sin, but not despair. Christ will defend you. He keeps you safe and your children and your grandchildren in the Lord. All those who are in the church. Of course, that doesn't mean we take no precautions, that we relax our guard. We heard this morning from Luke, Jesus urges us, watch and pray. Parents, you ought to take care. Protect your children with using the computer or television or smartphones with their friends and acquaintances, the curriculum that's used in their education. Don't presume upon Christ's protection. He uses means, and the primary means he uses, parents, you, watching. Well, enemies are there that frighten you, parents. Is it the television? Is it the internet? Is it school curriculum? Is it your children's classmates, maybe, or a particular one? Is it government laws? Is it the environment? Is it terrorists? Is it a traffic accident? It's not only against spiritual enemies Christ defends us and protects us, but all enemies. And Jesus said, not just all spiritual authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Answer 51 brings that out. All enemies. Again, we shouldn't be reckless. But at the end of the day and throughout the day, rest and rely upon Jesus. Remember this part of the gospel. He's exalted at God's right hand. Trust Him. Trust Him for righteousness unto salvation. Trust Him for protection and defense unto safety for you and your family. Pray for your children. Lift them up before the throne of grace. In Jesus' name, His authority. Have your heart there. Again, that doesn't mean no earthly harm will come. It will. Count on it. But know and be assured that even in the midst of earthly upheaval, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to Him. The glory of Christ, our head, benefits us. I am with you always. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." That's 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, that rejoicing and suffering. Need to see with that perspective, that faith in Jesus. Only then can we live as Christians in the midst of these trials, in the midst of a fallen world, live in love rather than fear and selfishness. Only then can you and I reach out and comfort and help someone rather than run away in fear. Again, as God inspired Peter to write in 1 Peter 4, rejoice in our trials. We also rejoice when His glory is revealed. Again, it's easy for us to say, in one sense for me to say here, but that's God's Word saying it. So it's not just me. It's what God has told us. Have that perspective. He is head over the church, and His authority is over all. And that ties into what we move to in our third point. We await His glorious return. So Christ is in heaven now, ruling and reigning. But there's coming a time when He will return to this earth. Now, although we are to rejoice in our sufferings now, suffering itself is not good. It's not the way God made things. It won't be there in heaven when Jesus comes again. He will remove all suffering, all sorrow, all death, everything that man has broken with creation. He will amazingly somehow restore, resurrect. Cosmos itself will be renewed, and all those who belong to Jesus will be brought gloriously into the new heavens and new earth. We believe that. We confess that. Again, that's a great comfort to us. Our hope is not here on earth. Our hope isn't in the American dream or having our best earthly life now. It's in heaven above, where Christ is seated. It's in the new heavens and new earth that He will bring. Although we are to rejoice in our sufferings now, as the Catechism says, we turn our eyes to heaven and we await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in our place before God. All His enemies in mind, He will condemn to everlasting punishment. Persecution will cease. Now, we read of some of this in our reading from 2 Thessalonians. He considers it just, verse 6, to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, when Jesus is revealed. Right now, the world, the flesh, the devil, they ridicule us. If they know about you, because we're backwards, we're simpletons, we're foolish. Many think we're causing harm to our children because we raise them in the faith, teach them to pray. We educate them according to God's Word and God's ways rather than the world's. Say, no, there's a reality out there. You don't just choose your own identity. God has given you this. We hear those insults, don't we? We hear those threats. And sometimes even some of our children, grandchildren, for some great-grandchildren maybe, get infected by worldly thinking. And they kick against that biblical upbringing. Sometimes maybe a spouse, or even we ourselves, we fall into that temptation and we follow the world's ways of thinking, or maybe we have trouble distinguishing truth from error, right from wrong. That's a struggle we have and it pains us. Rest assured, Christ will come. He will come. And He will grant comfort, relief to those who are afflicted, as well as to us. The world, the flesh, the devil, they will have their power removed. They will be cast into flaming fire, suffering, what does it say here? Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His might. The sinner ought to fear. By God's grace, turn from his sin and turn in faith to Jesus. Believer, hold fast. Trust Him always. When Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, you will have nothing to fear. Jesus suffered. He died for your sins. The third day He rose again. What Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians here, it is to grant relief, to rescue. Now that would not be a comfort to us if we had to stand on our own in that judgment. But Christ has already been judged for you. We praise God for that. Now, children, let me ask you, young people, do you think about when Jesus will come again? Young adults, do you think about that? We've mentioned it recently. We confess it every Sunday. Jesus is coming again. And there's no reason to fear Him as you're trusting in Him. Look forward to that day. Pray for that day. Talk about it. Rejoice in it. Now just a second a note about the second coming of Jesus. You know, throughout the New Testament, and it comes out in our reading from 2 Thessalonians even, there aren't two returns of Jesus. One secret rapture and one glorious appearing. There's one return of Christ, which is what we call the second coming, not the second or the third or the fourth coming. Even from what we read in 2 Thessalonians, at the same time, verse 7, we are granted relief. The wicked are judged, verse 6, repaid with affliction. They suffer punishment. If we were raptured before that time, we wouldn't be granted relief right when the wicked are punished. It wouldn't be simultaneous. That's what we see here. But we would have gotten relief when we were raptured, if that's the case. Unfortunately, many in broadly evangelical circles think there are two or more returns of Christ. But that's not what we confess. We confess one return. And that return is that double-edged sword. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. There's nothing silent about that. He will return in glory. And we can't even begin to imagine what that will be like, but it's good. And it's good for us to talk about it, especially if the world and the situation around is weighing you down. Be refreshed. Jesus is coming. Now, we shouldn't get too fanciful about it, but we should certainly talk about it. Christ told us about it, to consider, to study, to pray, to rejoice, to find comfort in this article of the Christian faith, to encourage one another. What an encouragement it is to be pointed heavenward and to be forward. Again, when those trials are so burdensome, not to ignore the trials, but to press on with them. There is comfort belonging body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who will return to judge the living and the dead. Even we took part in that proclaiming the Lord's death this morning, partaking of the Lord's Supper. He will come. People of God, how are you? Are you living in the joy of that comfort? Now, if you find yourself afraid of Jesus coming again, why would that be? Are you outside of Christ? Young adults, young people, if you don't think about the return of Christ or don't think about it much, think about it. It helps give you that perspective through all the storms and the pleasures of life. Focus on the glory of Christ. He defends you. He'll grant you relief. That's what God says in verse 7. Counter your fears with that comfort. Face life's uncertainties with that confidence, that comfort. Face it as a Christian, triumphant in Christ. Because having triumphed, Christ reigns in you, a member of Christ. You are under His headship. You are loved by Him. You are blessed by Him. Praise God. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You have exalted Jesus, Your Son, to Your right hand. He is our head, always has been, but now the glory of Him is shown, is evident. Jesus, thank You for pouring out gifts upon us, so many gifts, for building us up then as Your body. You, O Christ, You have authority over all. May we not fear anything then, but hold fast to You. We long for Your coming, Your second coming, to judge the living and the dead. We don't expect it with fear, but with joy. Thank You for that, that we can have that perspective. And so, O Lord, may we be busy till then, pressing on in Your name, manfully fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Father, send Your Son, for we pray in His name. Amen.